Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Thanks, Andy. Good morning, everybody. Oh, there's lots of people here. Wow. Somebody reminded me of this scripture this morning. This is Isaiah 61. It's about the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive, well, here this morning to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort those who mourn, to set us free where we're in prison. So we invite you by your Holy Spirit now to come and speak through your word, particularly, Lord, to those of us who are suffering. And Lord, just bring freedom, bring salvation. Come and rescue us, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, as Andy said, over the summer we're doing a short series of talks called Songs for a Thirsty Soul. We're considering some of the psalms, the songs and hymns and prayers of the Bible, sung and prayed by Jesus himself and by his church over the centuries. And Andy gave a very helpful introduction to the book of Psalms last Sunday when he looked at Psalm 25. So go back and listen to that if you haven't heard it. But this morning we'll be focusing on Psalm 81. This is a short psalm, but full of meaning and hope for God's people. So let's read it together. Psalm 81. For the director of music, according to Gittith. Nobody knows what Gittith means. It's probably a musical term. Of Asaph. Asaph was a contemporary of David, but probably long dead by this time. This is probably a school of musicians founded by Asaph. Verse 1. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the timbrel. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon and when the moon is full on the day of our festival. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. When God went out against Egypt, he established it as a statute for Joseph. I heard an unknown voice saying, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of the thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear me, my people, and I will warn you. If you would only listen to me, Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not worship any god other than me. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Now, on first reading, this is a bit of a puzzling psalm, I think. In the first four verses, the psalmist is encouraging the people to joyfully praise God. And then in the next section, verses 5 to 10, God himself speaks, reminding his people how he rescued them from Egypt at the Exodus and warning them against worshipping other gods. And then in verses 11 to 16, the Lord laments over his people. He mourns because they're refusing to listen to him when all he wants to do is to rescue them and do them good. Well, how do all these things fit together? Well, one key to understanding this psalm is to realize the context in which it was written and sung. The commentators tell us that Psalm 81 lies in a section of the Psalms that is responding to terrible events in the life of the nation of Israel. You can see this plainly in Psalms 74, 79, and 80, which, like this one, are attributed to Asaph. You see, Israel's disobedience to God over hundreds of years, from the time of Solomon in the 10th century right down to the 6th century BC, had led to the destruction of Jerusalem, their capital city, and destruction of the temple, and the people being taken captive to a strange land, exile in Babylon. Utter disaster. Complete failure. It would be as if we were invaded by Russia and everything we know destroyed, and we'd be carried off to another land where we don't know the language and we're second-class citizens. Well, why has this happened? Well, look at verses 8 to 12. You'll see that despite the fact that God had rescued his people from Egypt, had offered his love and his provision, they've chosen to worship other gods, the gods of the nations around them. The nations around Israel worshipped various false gods with names like Baal, Molech, Milcom. And the followers of these so-called gods encouraged horrible practices like temple prostitution and the sacrifice of children as payment for the favor of these gods. And time after time, Israel had actually joined in with their neighbors. They'd abandoned the true God, and they were calling on these false gods with their evil demands. They'd become so distant from the Lord that when he spoke to them, it was like an unknown voice, a voice they no longer recognized. Well, worshipping a golden idol may seem like nonsense a million miles from us, but most people at that time believed that these gods ruled the world and that the idol represented that god on earth. And these gods were thought to provide rain, good harvests, strong families, high status, protection from deadly enemies. And these are all things we want, aren't they? We all want a good life, a safe life for ourselves and our families. The question is, where are we looking to get these good things? Because our society has its own idols, its own false gods. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, writes about the idols of our own societies. See if you recognize any of this. He says this: our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, We perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. And looking to these false gods in our own culture, it can lead us to make foolish and selfish decisions, choices that bring suffering on us and on those around us. And this is the case in Psalm 81. The people of Israel are suffering terribly, and it's their own fault. Now, of course, when we suffer, it's not always something that we brought upon ourselves. Sometimes we see, as in the Old Testament book of Job, it's not our fault. We just have no idea what's going on or why we're suffering. But if we are one of God's chosen people, if we are following Jesus and putting our trust in him, then we can be sure that our suffering has a purpose, even if we can't see what it is. You see, part of the overall message of the New Testament is that we will receive many blessings from the Lord in this life, but along with the blessings, many difficulties, pains, and griefs. Yet somehow, our wise and loving Father in heaven remains completely in charge of our lives and even uses our sufferings to produce patience, endurance, hope, and love. Ultimately, he will use absolutely everything in our lives to shape us into the image of his Son, so that we're ready to enjoy his glory forever. So sometimes we suffer because other people choose to do us harm. Sometimes it's because we are just living in a fallen world and circumstances, accidents, or illness bring us down. And sometimes we suffer because we've made bad, foolish, selfish decisions. And that is the case here for the people of Israel in this psalm. But in all these circumstances, if we are trusting our Father in heaven, he will work them together for our greater good. So the main question for us is this: how can we best respond when we are in trouble? Now, remember last week, Andy taught us that the Psalms don't simply teach us facts, but they model a way of life and invite us to step into it. So let's look at how the psalmist helps God's people to respond to their predicament and see how we can follow in their footsteps. It's significant that he begins by urging them to sing and even shout for joy as they remember how the Lord rescued them from Egypt, setting them free from the burdens of slavery and injustice. You know, if we're in trouble, and especially if it's our own fault, we can be tempted to hide away, can't we, in shame and humiliation, to accuse and condemn ourselves, and to assume that God is also condemning and rejecting us. But the first thing the psalmist does is to remind them of the Lord's mercy, of his love for his chosen ones, of his power to save them. And he wants them to continue to follow his laws, the laws that he's given them in relation to worship, which are all about feasting and even celebration. You know, when we're in trouble, when we're suffering, and especially when we're suffering the consequences of our own sins and foolishness, our first reaction can be to stay away from church. Isn't that right? To stay away from God's people, to withdraw from worship. But the psalmist, speaking to people who had sinned terribly against the Lord and as a consequence lost almost everything, he wants them to keep on meeting together, to keep on joining with God's people in worship, to sing, to feast, to shout for joy. Well, how can they do that? They can do that because God is still their God, and they are still God's people, still his beloved children. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews was written to a church that was suffering severe persecution. And in one place, the writer addresses the members of the church as sons, Now, this is not to exclude women, okay? Remember, men have to think of themselves as the bride of Christ, okay? So, equal opportunities. But we're all addressed as sons, because in that culture, the sons were the ones who were trained and prepared to inherit from their father. And we are all being, male and female, being prepared to inherit the coming kingdom when Jesus returns. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 4, we read this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So paradoxically, the fact that God's people in Psalm 81 are suffering is a sign of God's love, of his mercy, of his continued faithfulness. And we all know how this works, don't we? So we see a bunch of young kids and they're behaving badly and we sort of roll our eyes at them. And then we see, hang on a minute, that's my kid in there. That's my son, that's my daughter, that's my nephew. Well, that's a different matter, isn't it? We're right in there. Hard words, painful consequences. Is that because we love the other children more? No, it's because we care supremely for our children. I mean, let the other kids get on with it, but my kid, my child, is going to grow up right. My child is going to be a credit to the family. They're going to be a responsible adult. So I'm right in there. That's how that works. Notice that the psalmist calls God the God of Jacob. And Jacob is a good example of someone who needed and received God's discipline. You can read about him in the book of Genesis in the Bible. Now, Jacob eventually became the great father of the 12 tribes of Israel. But as a young man, he was ambitious, devious, and dishonest. He had to go through many difficulties and trials over many years as the Lord himself wrestled with Jacob and finally made him weak enough to receive God's full blessings. God will sometimes let us suffer the consequences of our actions to teach us to rely on him. I first moved to Belfast with my family 40 years ago, and the Lord very kindly provided a good job for me. 6-month contracts could turn into a permanent position. But I was full of myself. I was arrogant. I was lazy. And when the 6 months were up, the Lord let me suffer the consequences of my behavior, and they didn't want me. So, Christmas 1986, I had a wife, 2 young children, no job, no one to blame but myself. Painful, yes. Humiliating, certainly. Helpful, very, very helpful. It made me stop and face myself. It made me turn to the Lord in repentance and prayer. And when the Lord graciously provided a much better job, I entered it with a quite different attitude and a determination to humbly do my best. I lost that first job, not because the Lord didn't love me, but because he did. Speaking through the psalmist, the Lord also reminds his people of a particular event in the Exodus. This is when he brought his people out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. He says in verse 7, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now at Meribah, Moses is leading the people of Israel through the wilderness and they run out of water. They begin to complain bitterly at Moses and at God. So Moses asks God for help and God answers. This is what he says to Moses. This is Exodus 17, 5 to 6. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. The Lord is testing his people. He's letting them go through difficulty to reveal what's in their hearts. Now, of course, he already knows. He doesn't need to learn about their character and their attitudes, but they do. And in the crucible of difficulty, all the impurities come out with a vengeance. And we can be like that, can't we? I can think of myself as a kind, humble man, but 2 hours in the presence of that person and, you know, it all comes out wrong. I can think I'm trusting the Lord, but then my health goes, my finances crash, or my family implodes, and all my anger and fear and unbelief comes pouring out. Well, thankfully, the Lord does not leave us there. He allows these troubles that bring out our weaknesses not ultimately to hurt or humiliate us, but so that we will turn to him and lean on him in our weakness. Look at how he speaks with his people in Psalm 81, verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. So yes, he is warning and rebuking his people, but only because they're not coming to him for help. We can be like that, can't we? Have you ever noticed how, you know, when you're stressed, how easy it is to turn on the TV, to open the fridge, to get out the corkscrew, to pick up your phone? How hard it seems to sit down or go for a walk and turn your attention to the Lord. He's calling to us, open your mouth wide, I will fill it. But we're standing there with our mouths zipped. Listen to God's heart here. Verse 13, his words of longing. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Honey from the rock. Sometimes we can be desperate for help, can't we? But when we think about praying or reading the Bible or coming to church, we think, ah, it just seems like the last thing I want to do. It feels dry, irrelevant, hard, barren, dead, lifeless rock. But the Lord is calling us to see with the eyes of faith, to step in anyway, to pray when he seems far away, to read his word when we're distracted, to join with his people in worship when we feel like hiding away from everybody. And as we do, against all appearances, he will satisfy us with honey from the rock. Okay, but let's face some facts here. Everything I'm saying may be good in theory, but where is the Lord when you're in the middle of your suffering? Where is he when truly terrible things happen to you? Where is he when you're in pain? When you are humiliated, when you're disappointed? Where is he when it's all your own fault? We have to be able to find the Lord and meet with him in the middle of our suffering, don't we? Because there is a danger here to us. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, remember the writer urges us, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." We can react badly to God's discipline, either refusing to listen, as the people did in Psalm 81, or growing weary and giving up. A little further on in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we find these words. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Look how contagious that is. If you become disillusioned and bitter and resentful, it doesn't just affect you, it affects everybody around you. Look at what the psalmist says of Israel. "My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." How terrible. Rather than give in to resentment or bitterness, we must help one another grasp and receive the grace of God, his help freely given to us, especially when we don't deserve it. Let me take you back to Meribah, where Moses struck the rock and water came pouring out to satisfy the thirsty people in the wilderness, because there is a deeper meaning here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul makes a really startling connection between the rock at Meribah and Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So when God commanded Moses to strike the rock, that rock was Christ. But when was Christ struck? Of course, he was struck down on the cross. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, prophesied about him. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "It was our sicknesses that he himself bore, and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated." Let me show you something from John's account of the crucifixion. This is John 19, 33 to 34. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once they came out, blood and water." Blood and water from Jesus Christ. Blood and water from the rock. Blood to secure the complete forgiveness of our sins, water to signify the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, bought with the blood of Christ, freely offered to his people to satisfy their hearts with the love of the Father. How is it that your Father in heaven can offer to fill you with good things, to rescue you from everything that is crushing you, to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart when you have been exposed as a fraud? When you have stubbornly refused to listen to him and gone your own way and consequently got yourself into all sorts of trouble, how can he then bless you? Only because Jesus has become your rock. Only because Jesus has been struck and humiliated in your place. Only because his suffering, his blood, has opened the way for the pure water of the Holy Spirit to flow into your life, to satisfy you with honey from the rock. That's how, with the psalmist, we can sing aloud to God. We can shout for joy even when we have made a complete and utter mess of everything, because we can look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him the joy of having you by his side in the new creation. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. The false gods don't care about you. Money doesn't care about you. Pleasure doesn't care about you. A culture that worships strength, power, and beauty does not care about you. The false gods don't suffer. They won't sacrifice for you. But we have a Savior who knows what it is to suffer, who suffered for our sake. So where is God when you suffer? In the person of his Son, he is right by your side. Sympathizing with you, inviting you into what he calls the fellowship of his sufferings. Freely sharing his love and strength, comforting and encouraging your heart. The poet Edward Shillitoe wrote these words just after the First World War. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. We have a Savior. We have a Savior who was tested in every way that we are. Who can sympathize with our weakness? And now this Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, calling us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Some band members are going to come and play for us now. And in a moment, we're going to have an opportunity for you to come and receive prayer. And there's a special invitation for you here if it's all your own fault, okay? I know what that's like. Over the decades, I've regularly got myself into trouble. Troubles large and small, and the Lord has always, always been merciful to me, and he will be to you. So if you're in trouble and you're thinking, I don't deserve it, you're right, you don't deserve it, none of us do, but the offer is there. You know, the Lord knows that we're dust, doesn't he? He knows what we're like. He's calling you. So if it's your fault, come and get his help. If it's not your fault, if you're more like Job, things have happened to you, horrible things, and you just don't know why, the Lord is not telling you why, maybe you'll never know until the new creation, but he wants to comfort you. He wants you to come to him just as you are, in whatever way you're suffering, whatever is going on in your heart, he wants you to come to him and to receive from him the strength and the comfort and the healing that you need. So, come if you're in trouble, whether it's your own fault or somebody else's, just come and get the help that you need. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you sympathize, that you were tested just as we are, yet without sin. And so you sympathize with us, Lord. And Lord, even when it's our own fault, you're saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So come in Jesus' name. The prayer ministry team is going to come up, and these are people who are trained to pray. They would love to help you and stand with you in your difficulty.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.